stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. The show is called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This is a show primarily aimed at non-Catholics, asking the question, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it if you'd let us. Or if you are a Catholic and you have a non-Catholic friend or ex-Catholic friend who gives you a rough time and you don't know how to respond to them, why don't you call us at 833-288-3986. You know, many years ago, I was getting into the Catholic thing. I'd been Catholic since 2003, and I liked the idea of patron saints. And I was thinking, you know, I've got patron saints for some of my interests, but I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm the head of a family. I want a patron saint to help me model Catholic family life. So I started thinking and praying and asking God, help me discern a model for a Christian family. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks right between the head. I went, duh, there is the Holy Family. Today is the feast of St. Joseph the Worker. St. Joseph, husband and foster father to Christ. St. Joseph is the silent saint who was tasked with the upbringing of the Son of God and caring for his blessed spouse, Mary. St. Joseph showed great love and compassion as the head of the Holy Family. He never failed to protect, to provide for them, and always remained obedient to God. Just as he watched over his wife and son, he watches over the universal church and gave us a model of dignity and work. St. Joseph, pray for us. You know, Blessed Virgin Mary shows up from time to time in apparitions and has a lot to say. You know, Joseph shows up every once in a while in apparitions. They're not as common. A buddy of mine, who's a French Catholic, said, yeah, we had an apparition of St. Joseph in such and such a town in France. I said, oh, yeah, what did he say? He showed up and said, dig here, you'll find water. Man of few words, but a man of action. St. Joseph, pray for us. All right, number to be on the show today, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Call us with your questions about the Catholic faith. I'm going to start the show out today with an email question. This one is from Brian. How can I defend baptism to a friend who does not believe in it? Okay, well, that really depends. Thank you for the question, by the way. That depends on the nature of your friend's objection. So is your friend an atheist who doesn't believe in any of the sacraments of the church? Is your friend a Protestant who does not believe in the efficacy of Catholic baptism? Is he a Baptist who believes in baptism but doesn't believe in infant baptism? Or is he something like a member of the Salvation Army or another Protestant group that just dispenses with sacraments altogether and doesn't even have baptism? Well, obviously, if it's the first case, if it's an atheist who doesn't believe in any God, let alone the church, let alone Christ, well, I wouldn't start with baptism. I'd start with the question of God. But if it's a Protestant who thinks that baptism or all the sacraments are more or less unnecessary, they're just simply signs with no intrinsic efficacy, first thing I would do, I guess, if I would point a person like that to the teaching of Christ, right? Because Christ gives the command, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew chapter 28. So regardless of why you think Christ gave the command, he did give the command. And it'd be an odd sort of Christian who thought we should begin the Christian life by disobeying the direct command of our Lord. The apostles clearly held baptism in high esteem. St. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. He tells us in the book of Galatians that as many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. St. Peter goes even farther. He says in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you. Not the washing of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. So, you know, if you recognize the authority of the Scriptures or of Jesus Christ, even if you differ with Catholics over the meaning of baptism, I don't think you can really dispute its necessity, given that it's a command of our Lord. All right, the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Another email question, this one, is from Bernard. Bernard says, were Adam and Eve immortal before the fall? Were they superior to angels for having a perfect body? Well, you know, if the criteria of superiority to angels is having a perfect body, I can assure you that I am not superior to angels on that criteria. But the scriptures tell us, the book of Hebrews says, that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So it really depends on your conception of perfection, right? Or, excuse me, of superiority. You know, in terms of being created for the sake of serving the people of God, then angels are in a subordinate position to the human race because they were quite literally created to serve the spiritual interests of human beings. And there are also angels that exist to give glory directly to God. Now, you know, are they superior to humans in intellect? Probably so. Are they superior to humans in power? You know, quite possibly. You know, are they superior to humans in holiness? Well, those who have been confirmed in grace would presently be unable to sin. That would definitely be superior to us in that respect. But in respect of, you know, the order of God's creation and why he made them and for what end, angels exist in order to serve human beings. Now, to the question, were Adam and Eve immortal before the fall? The doctrine of the church is, yes, they were, that it was one of the preternatural gifts. In other words, it wasn't something that was intrinsic to their humanity as creatures, but it was something gifted to them by the grace of God. In view of having created them in the state of sanctifying grace, they lost the preternatural gifts, of which one was immortality, the others would be integrity, that is the ability to easily rule over the passions. Reason could rule over the passions easily. And then infused knowledge. And that doesn't mean, say, the knowledge of the kind that falls into the Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia, but knowledge of the ways of God and his demands of men, that sort of thing. Spiritual knowledge, knowledge with respect to eternal life. All these things were infused in Adam and Eve. So we'll come back after the break and take your phone calls and answer your questions on Call to Communion. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. I'm very happy that we have Matt in Illinois online to talk to us. Are we ready for Matt? I think we're ready for Matt. Matt, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you, Dr. Anders. Nice to be here. Welcome to the show.
Appreciate that. What can I do for you?
Well, it was just a follow-up in regards to the baptism. I'm a Protestant. You know, my parents are both Catholic. I just spent a couple of weeks with them, and we've been enjoying a lot of conversations, and I've been reading into some of their Bible, you know, through, you know, some Maccabees and whatnot. But my question was about the baptism. I've always wondered where, I've never seen any example of baptism of babies anywhere in anything that's ever talked about baptism. It's always an adult that makes the choice to be baptized. Where does that belief come from?
Yeah, thanks. I'm going to answer that question. Before I do, I want to direct some attention to the premise of the question, which is, here's this Christian practice that I'm in dispute with you about, and I'm trying to find warrant for it in the Bible. Presumes that the way to answer that question is whether or not there's warrant for a practice in the Bible. So on that basis, I'd like to ask you, can you think of a single example in sacred scripture where we have a description of Holy Communion being administered to women?
Oh, in communion, is that the Eucharist?
Yeah, right.
No,
there's not one place in scripture that ever shows communion administered to women. Is there one place in Scripture where we ever get a description of the rite of baptism, where we're actually told what baptism is, or how to perform one?
With John the Baptist and the way they baptized Jesus.
And so what does it say in the scriptures about how they baptized Jesus?
In water as an adult.
That's the only part of the description you get. You know that John is at the River Jordan and that Jesus goes and is baptized by him. But there's no description of what that means. We don't know from the text. The text doesn't tell you, did John the Baptist hit Jesus with a squirt gun? Did he pour a pitcher over his head? Did he dunk him underwater? Did they body surf on the Jordan? There's absolutely no description at all of the rite. You just know that it involves water. And there's also no mention of a formula. There's no say these words, perform this gesture. None of that's in the Bible. Even as in Scripture, you're not going to find any description of communion being administered to women. The point I'm making, and we could go on and pluck many, many other examples. One last one I'll give you is there is no description of Christian worship in the New Testament that involves an individual in a leadership capacity standing up in front of a congregation and preaching an expository sermon based on the Word of God. That never occurs anywhere in the New Testament, even though it is the basis of a large part of basically every Christian denomination or tradition has something like a homiletical commentary on the books of the Bible at the center of their worship service or near the center of their worship service, even though there's no actual description of that anywhere in the Bible. So what I'm trying to call attention to is that the premise of the question, can you show me where that is in the Bible, is problematic, right? And I mean, this is one of the other key differences between Protestants and Catholics is how do we answer theological questions? How do we know what the content of the Christian faith is? The typical Protestant response is, I'm going to find the answer to that in the Bible, even though the Bible itself never presents that as a criteria, right? So Catholics always advert to sacred tradition because Christ said, make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, which was all oral. He didn't say, make sure you hand out the New Testament so they can exegete their position out of the text. It's not what he said. But that being said, we do have instances in sacred scripture that address the question of children with reference to baptism. So particularly in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches at Pentecost, and afterwards the people say to him, what shall we do? And he says, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children. And then in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer is converted by Paul, he brings out his whole household. And Paul receives and baptizes the entire household in virtue of the profession of faith that the Philippian jailer makes. So those are two instances in Scripture where, you know, an adult who stands in a representative position with respect to minors and dependents has them admitted to baptism on the command of the apostle, and one place where there's an absolute promise that children are included in that regime. And let's not also forget the words of our Lord, even though they're not directly addressed to the question of baptism, that, don't prevent the little children from coming to me, because if you want to be entering the kingdom of heaven, you have to enter it like a child or you're not going to enter it at all. So, you know, that's some thought. And then, of course, I already adverted to Catholic tradition. In the tradition, right, this is an explicit point of discussion, right? We find explicit testimony of infants being baptized. Granted, adult baptism continues into the second century because you continue to have lots of converts from paganism. But when Christians begin to have babies, they start bringing them for baptism. And the motive for withholding baptism from infants, and there were people who withheld baptism from infants in antiquity, but it wasn't for the reasons that modern Baptists do. It wasn't because infants couldn't make a profession of faith. It was because of a widespread conviction that if you sinned post-baptismally, that you were out of luck. Now, that position turned out to be ruled heretical by the church. The church rejected that perspective, but there were a lot of Christians in the ancient world, particularly in the second century, that thought after baptism you have to live a morally perfect life or you'll be lost. It was called the doctrine of the second repentance. There's a big controversy about it, and actually the Pope is the one that said, no, you can actually get forgiven post-baptism. But that was the principal motive. So Constantine the Great, put baptism off until his deathbed because he wanted to make sure he could get all his murdering and pillaging out of his system and then be baptized right before he died, right? So it's a completely different way of thinking about the nature of the sacrament. But I hope that's helpful to you, and I appreciate the call. Thank you so much. All right, the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Brian in New Jersey. Brian, welcome to Call to Communion.
But that was the principle laws of Constantine, for example, Constantine the Great. Put back.
Hi, Brian, you still there?
Yes.
Hi, how can I help you?
I was right for you. Yeah, I was. I told him already how I was dealing with a priest when I was about 11 years old, and he took advantage of me, and I just don't understand the Catholic religion, how they get away with that.
Yeah, well, did he in fact get away with it? Was he ever held responsible for his actions?
Hey, because he's dead.
He's dead. Wow, Brian, I am so sorry. I mean, I'm just absolutely flabbergasted, completely horrified, and just powerfully, deeply sorry that happened to you. And I am not going to make any kind of apologies for the Catholic tradition, or for that priest, or for the hierarchy, or for the bishops. That was absolutely unconscionable what happened to you. It was terrible. It was a tragedy of the highest order. It was an abuse of authority, of spiritual power, a manipulation of an innocent child that is execrable. I mean, completely horrifying, and there's no excuse for it whatsoever at all. And I'll double down, and I'll say that not only was that priest a terrible person, but he wasn't just a single bad apple in an otherwise good organization. That, I mean, we know now there were systemic problems in place and continue to be in a lot of places, and a culture of secrecy and a kind of clericalism and priestly culture that facilitated, aided, and abetted and hid that kind of stuff. It was wretched. It was terrible. It was awful. Right? And I'm not going to apologize for it at all. I mean, I'm not going to offer an apology as a defense. I'm not going to defend the church at all. I'm going to condemn the church for doing that and condemn every one of the agents that facilitated that and made that possible, as well as the superstitious attitude of the lay faithful and the priesthood, insofar as they thought priests were somehow sheltered from criticism or special people somehow that were held a cut above and didn't have to answer to other people's standards. And the extent that anybody, lay or clerical, held those kinds of ideas, that you know, they also facilitated this. And that was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. It was horrible, right? So, you know, you say, how can the church do this? Well, sinfully is the answer to the question. Now, as a practicing Catholic, what do I do with that information, right? Well, what I do with that information is I begin with the assumption that the church is made up of human beings who occupy positions of authority in a bureaucratic structure that's a couple thousand years old, that's shrouded about in a certain kind of mystique, and that's just the kind of environment that is easy to manipulate for a person's own selfish gains. And the church is in every respect a human institution. And if you set an institution up with the kind of principles and laws and internal culture that facilitate abuse, that's what you're going to get. And so as a lay Catholic looking at that, I don't feel any need to say, you know, to kind of make excuses for the church. I want to call it out and call it what it is. This is terrible, right? And I don't want to be complicit in that. And so I'm constantly telling people and on the radio and in private that I think there are ways of doing things in the Catholic Church that are there not because of divine revelation, but because of culture and history and tradition, tradition with a small t, that are deeply regressive and problematic and horrible and need to be reformed. I mean, that's my view, right? And, you know, in my personal experience as a Catholic, I've never been sexually abused by a Catholic priest. But I've known some really terrible priests, terrible bishops, terrible lay people. I've known a very small number of exceptionally good people and a lot of mediocre people and a few really bad ones. And in my own life, what keeps me Catholic largely is my knowledge of the very few good ones. I don't need but a couple really good people to help me maintain my faith in God, personally. But I'm so sorry that happened to you. All right, the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. 833-288-3986. Let's go down to Omar in Jefferson City, Missouri. Omar, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. Andrew. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, sure.
So I was talking with my Protestant family, and we had a discussion about why communion is closed versus open, you know, closed in the Catholic Church. And I guess sort of the question of, like, why is our communion closed? And then their objection to closed communion is that even if someone is in a state of sin, they should still have the choice to take communion because of free will. So, thank you.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, a lot to say about this one. So, you, Omar, I'm assuming your family are Protestants. Is that right? You said they're Protestants.
Yes, specifically they're Adventists.
Adventists. Okay, well, that's a little bit different. So, one thing about whether communion is open or closed in the Protestant tradition, historically, the vast majority of Protestants have practiced closed communion. Closed. The move towards open communion in Protestantism is fairly recent in church history. The traditional practice was closed communion. In fact, this was a cause celebre, if you will, of John Calvin in the 16th century in Protestant Geneva. When he moved into Geneva in 1537, first thing he wanted to do was to fence communion and to personally examine all the citizens of Geneva for their worthiness to receive communion, and then to excommunicate those he thought were unworthy. Now, he was a 28-year-old kid at the time, and the city elders in Geneva didn't think too much about handing that much ecclesiastical power to some young buck from France who'd moved into town. So he eventually got kicked out, stayed away for 2 years, and then came back. But before the end of his career, he had managed to put that regime into place. And something like 15% of the city of Geneva was excommunicated by Calvin. And all of them were examined by the consistory, sort of ecclesiastical court, to determine their worthiness to go to communion. And they had absolutely no hesitation about excluding people from communion. Lutheran tradition also practiced closed communion. In fact, I was just having a conversation with a Lutheran friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, and the Missouri Synod, which is one of the more conservative Lutheran denominations, just on this question about how they practice closed communion, make sure people believe what they believe and hold to their standards before they admit them to communion. So the Puritans, of course, did the same thing. And the Puritans would exclude you not only from communion, they would exclude your children from baptism if they didn't think you towed the line. There was a big controversy in Puritan New England about what was called the halfway covenant. That was the so-called liberals that would admit the children of parents that they didn't think were towing the line. But that was the left-wing position, the hard-line position of the Puritans was to exclude not only the parents but the children from the sacrament. So this is historically the norm within Protestantism. And the reason, of course, is the language of St. Paul about the danger of unworthy communion, receiving communion without the proper disposition. Paul warns people away from communion if they're not properly disposed, as they're not doing themselves any good. Now, within the context of the Catholic faith, we're going to elaborate on this a little bit. So, in Catholicism, and this used to be the case in Protestantism, but it's not anymore. In Catholicism, we have an active judiciary, as it were, to examine the lives of Catholics to determine their worthiness to go to communion. And that judiciary is, of course, the confessional. Right, it's the confessional, and the confessional implies not only absolution from sin, but also the idea of legal jurisdiction. And you know, a judge can't judge any case; he can only judge one that falls under his territory. St. Paul says, "Don't judge people outside the church." Well, non-Catholics are outside the church. The context in which a Catholic would be judged worthy to go to communion, namely the confessional, has no jurisdiction over a non-Catholic. And so it's not that Catholics are judging non-Catholics to be unworthy. It is that they are refusing to judge them at all. The people who are being judged are the Catholics. And some Catholics are told, no, you can't go to communion because you're not sorry for your sins. So it doesn't imply any kind of judgment about non-Catholics. The other thing about the Catholic doctrine of communion, and this is a difference between modern denominational Protestants, is that St. Paul tells us that the sacrament is the sacrament of the church's unity. St. Thomas is the same. And so unity with the church is one of the things that's necessary for valid communion. We'll come back to this after the break. Here comes that music that's going to knock me off the air for about 2 minutes. So hang with us. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 833-288-3986. So before the break, we were talking about the Catholic practice of closing communion to non-Catholics. But I also should point out the Catholic Church closes communion to Catholics that are not properly disposed. So if you're conscious of grave sin and haven't been to sacramental confession, or you have been to sacramental confession but you're not sorry for your sins and therefore didn't receive absolution, Catholics are not supposed to go to communion. So when we exclude Protestants and Catholics, it's really for the good of their soul. It's not because of some, we think they're horrible people or something, at least not in the case of Protestants. Catholics may be horrible people, but we're not saying that about Protestants because they're not presenting themselves for evaluation. So we're not capable of passing judgment on them. The other point is that the sacrament is the sacrament of the church's unity. That's something that St. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians. And so, the test case there, Paul says, that you can't go to communion validly if you are in sectarian division against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, you know, within some forms of Protestantism, the conception of the church is that the church is the invisible unity of all those that have a sincere faith in Jesus in their heart. And so one of the reasons they would feel adequate to go to communion in the Catholic Church is they say, you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, we all belong to the same church, we all belong to the same Jesus. And that is, of course, not the Catholic Church's conception, right? That there is a kind of formal, visible unity with an institution, with a society that Christ founded, that is the Catholic Church, that's recognizable by consistency of doctrine, discipline, practice, sacraments, hierarchy, apostolic succession, and all the rest of it. And it's union with that body that Christ founded that is necessary for that full communion. That's why we say when Protestants come into the Catholic Church, they've entered into full communion. They may have had a partial communion with the Catholic Church. Now they're into full communion. And since Scripture specifically identifies sectarian division as one of the things that disqualifies for communion, we have to insist that if you don't hold the Catholic faith, it's hypocritical to, as it were, salute the flag of a foreign power. Why would you testify by your actions to union with a faith that you actively disagree with? And if you actively agree with it, then why aren't you Catholic, right? So that's the idea. But we're not saying, by excluding Protestants from communion, we're not saying that you're not going to go to heaven. We're not saying you're bad people. We're just saying you're not in union with us on the faith, which you're not. I mean, otherwise you'd be Catholic. And that we don't know if you're properly disposed or not. We know the faith you're not properly disposed, but morally we don't know if you're properly disposed because you're not subject to our jurisdiction. So that's the argument. Now, the business about they should be allowed to go because they have free will, that just doesn't make any sense to me at all. I mean, why would you, no polity would ever have that as a principle of government and think that they could survive. I mean, we ought not to have laws against murder because people have free will. They should go ahead and murder if they want to. That doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, if there's a moral principle at stake, if there's an issue of right and wrong to be accomplished, It is at least in many cases reasonable to legislate about it. To say otherwise makes no sense. You cannot consistently apply that reasoning across the board in any sort of civil polity, including the government of the church. So I hope that's helpful, Jeff. Thank you so much. I'm sorry, Omar. Thank you so much for calling. The number is 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Reuben in Texas. Reuben, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, I got a question.
Yeah.
I got a friend, she's Protestant, and but she asked me, like, why do we baptize babies whenever they are born if Jesus was baptized when he was 30 years old? And then she said, well, we baptized it whenever they're 9 years old.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, I don't think that there's any Christian group anywhere in history that I know of that ever said that we should imitate every single detail of the historical account of Jesus' baptism. If you hold that position, we would all have to time travel to the first century and travel to the River Jordan and be baptized by John the Baptist when we were exactly 30 years old. I mean, you could not consistently apply that principle. But the reason we baptize children is that in sacred scripture, St. Peter says that the promise of the remission of sins to baptism is for adults and for their children. He says it explicitly in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul doing that. He admits an entire household to baptism on the profession of faith of the Father. And Christ himself tells us in the gospel that if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we have to do so as little children and not to hinder the little children that want to come to him. And it is, of course, through baptism that we enter into a relationship with Christ. St. Paul says in chapter 6 of the book of Romans that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. In the book of Galatians, he says that as many have been baptized have clothed themselves with Christ. So if we're not to hinder little children, if the promise is for us and for our children, if whole households are admitted to baptism in sacred scripture, then it's reasonable for us to also want to admit children to the grace of God through the sacrament of baptism. So thank you so much. I appreciate the call. 833-288-3986. All right, who've got next? Jose in San Diego, California. Jose, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes, I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay, my question is, okay, I have severe arthritis. I've been having it for the last 4 years. I'm not taking any medications for it because it creates ulcers on my stomach. So my question is it a mortal sin to smoke marijuana?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Thank you so much. So I also have arthritis. I am sympathetic. I don't want to hurt. I'm not. What I'm getting ready to say is not with specific reference to you. It's a kind of general observation on my part about the medical marijuana industry in the country. I live in a state that has only recently authorized medical marijuana. It hasn't actually begun distribution, right? So there aren't any dispensaries to go out and get it yet, although that's in the works. But we have neighboring states that have legal medical marijuana. So I drive through them. When I drive through some of the neighboring states that have legal medical marijuana, and I see some of the advertisements, the billboards on the highway, the imagery and the marketing make it evident to me that in at least some cases, the drive for medical marijuana is a thinly veiled excuse for recreational use and for intoxication, with the medical part being a kind of, you know, convenience as a way of getting a hold of it. I mean, it's very clear for me that's at least the motive that some people have for using it and selling it. And even when that's not the case, maybe somebody has a legitimate medical reason, there can still be, my doctor wrote this prescription, I have a legitimate medical reason. Now I can kind of also enjoy getting inebriated. I can intoxicate myself with a good conscience. And so the motive to lose my reason through intoxication may still be there in a sort of understated way. But now because I have this medical warrant for that, I don't feel so bad about letting myself be intoxicated. And so I'm going to issue a caution. I'm not going to say that you can't ever use a medicinal product that has side effects, right? Maybe one of them is it has psychotropic side effects. I'm not going to say that's impossible. I mean, we use anesthesia and surgery all the time. People have to take opioids after major surgery. That's going to have psychotropic effects. So there are reasons why a person could do that. And in Catholic doctrine, there's a principle called the principle of the double effect, meaning it is okay to do something that has a bad consequence if your primary reason for doing it is something other than the bad consequence, right? So, if I take an opioid so that I can have a medical procedure, and a side effect is that the opioid causes me to have an intoxicated state, I'm not doing it because I want the intoxicated state. I'm doing it because I need the surgery, right? That's the principle of the double effect. And so there could be circumstances where a person, if you determine this is the only medical treatment, right, that I can have to treat this condition, and the condition is intolerable to me, there are circumstances in which the Catholic faith would allow you to use an intoxicant, but not for the purposes of intoxication. My concern is that there are a lot of ways to treat this. Marijuana has these other effects. They will affect your cognition. They will affect your moral judgment. And they could become an independent motive for continued use. And intoxication is clearly against the teaching of the Catholic faith. If I seek out the condition of being intoxicated, if I try to make myself drunk, if I try to make myself high, and I'm trying to lose my reason, that's problematic, right? Because it lowers your inhibitions, and it leads to other kinds of temptations and indiscretions. So it's a dangerous thing to mess around with. I'm not going to say absolutely there are no circumstances in which you could do it, but I would just caution you to be really, really careful about your motives and your use. But I'm really sympathetic. I mean, like I said, I have arthritis as well. I don't like it. My life is more constrained than it used to be. And I definitely understand the desire to do something about it. So, is it absolutely categorically always to be construed as a mortal sin? No. But please be very cautious and maybe do so under spiritual direction with a priest. Thank you so much. Appreciate the question. All right, number to be on the show, 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Chris in Southern California. Chris, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Doctor. A couple of days ago or a few days ago, you talked about the Pope, not the current Pope, but one of the Popes giving us what we can interpret about Genesis.
Yes.
And I think you said, I think you said something like, well, you can make your own interpretation. So is that what he said, essentially? Is that about brothers and sisters for Adam and Eve and that kind of thing?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So we're talking about Pope Pius XII. He wrote an encyclical called Humani Generis, and it dealt with a lot of questions about human origins. And the Pope was well aware of the Darwinistic hypothesis, and he wanted to address, among other things, to what extent can a Catholic hold in Darwinian evolution of the human species and what impact that might have on Catholic doctrine and understanding of the human person. And the point that the Pope made, one of the points he makes, was that the controlling issue here really is not the book of Genesis. It really is the New Testament, in particular the doctrine that Christ is the second Adam. So in our soteriology, in our view of salvation, we see Christ as recapitulating the human race. He is, as it were, recreating humanity after his own likeness and image through his death and resurrection. And through Christian baptism, one is born again into Jesus and into a new family. We become children of God through Christ. And in the Pope's mind, the uniqueness of Christ and the parallelism to Adam require, it would seem, the existence of an historical Adam. The Pope doesn't draw that conclusion because of his exegesis of the book of Genesis, but rather from the New Testament doctrine of Christ. So what he says is this. He says, when you're exegeting the book of Genesis and you're dealing with the story of Adam and Eve, Catholic biblical scholars need to handle it with caution so that they don't do anything that would undercut or threaten the doctrine of the uniqueness of Christ as the second Adam. That really is the criteria against which other things have to be judged. When it comes to the biology, the Pope gave a fair amount of leeway for Catholics to follow the science where it leads. And for instance, he himself speculates that, you know, there could be a very long period of biological evolution in pre-human hominid species that could constitute, as it were, the dust of the ground out of which God made the first man. And so you don't have to think about a kind of immediate creation ex nihilo of Adam and Eve, but you can situate that within an anthropology that takes into account Darwinian evolution. Now, you know, a key question is that's what theologians and biologists call the distinction between monogenesis and polygenesis. You know, the way evolution happens in species is polygenetic, right? You don't have the evolution of a single pair, right? What happens is you have a population that has certain morphology, certain phenotype, and those populations are usually separated by a geographical accident. So, you know, one group migrates west, one group migrates east, or there's a continental drift and they're found on different islands and so forth. And so their environmental conditions change, and what was originally a single population becomes effectively two isolated populations, and then they adapt to the biological and geographical changes in their own environs. And then over the course of, you know, millennia or hundreds of thousands of millennia, you end up with two species that can't interbreed. That's generally the way evolution happens. It doesn't happen because you pluck a single pair out of the pot and then they go have kids that are different. And so that, you know, the genetic data on human origins seems to bear that out as well. Like, the evidence would seem to suggest, would seem to point in the direction of polygenesis. So that you wouldn't have, in the genetic record at least, you wouldn't have a single Adam and Eve pair, right? Well, the Pope knows that. And Catholic theologians know that. And so monogenesis, the idea that we descend from a single common pair, has some theological value that we have to pay attention to. And Catholic theologians have to come up with a way to integrate that with what we know from the biology. Well, this, I'm moving beyond doctrine now into speculation, right, into speculation. Some Catholic theologians would maintain that, say, out of that mass of hominid species, God infuses the human soul into a single pair that become, as it were, theologically the first human beings, but not biologically the first human beings, if you follow me. That's a way of handling the issue. There are other ways, speculative ways of handling it. What you have to hold is you have to keep that parallelism between Christ as the second Adam and the first Adam in mind, and maintain that within the soteriology. When it comes to the question of the brothers and sisters of Adam and of Cain and Abel, that those sorts of details of the narrative have really never constrained Catholic exegetes in this way. Anyway, thanks so much for the call. I really appreciate it. All right, the number to be on the show is 833-288-3986, 833-288-3986. We have an anonymous caller who called and couldn't hold but said, the reason that abuses happen is that you confess your sins to a man. You set up this sacrament where the person isn't allowed to say any of what the priest tells them. You're ridiculous to confess your sins to a man like you and me, not to God. Yeah, thanks so much, anonymous caller. I really appreciate that. So let me comment on that. You made a couple observations there that actually are not true to the Catholic sacrament. It is not true that penitents are not allowed to share the content of their confession. That's not true. I actually went to confession quite recently, and if I felt like it, which I don't, I could get on the radio and tell you everything that I said in my confession and everything the priest said to me. There's nothing in canon law that prevents me from doing that. The only person who's bound not to reveal the content of the confession is, in fact, the priest. The priest can't say what happened in confession. He's bound by something called the seal of the confession. But the penitent can talk about it all day long. And, in fact, sometimes the seal of the confession has been used by penitents to abuse priests. I'll give you a common example in Catholic history. And I know a specific case from a person that I know, right? So I'm not just making this up. It has happened that laity have falsely accused priests of sexual solicitation in the confessional because they were angry with the priest and they wanted to get him in trouble. And so it has happened that, let's say, a woman gets mad at a priest, goes up, makes a report to the bishop and said, this priest solicited sex for me in the confessional. If the bishop asks the priest if that's true, which he wouldn't ask for the following reason, the priest is obligated under canon law not to answer the question. He can't even affirm his own innocence. If he's falsely accused of something in the confessional, he's not allowed to say, I didn't do that. He's not even allowed to acknowledge that the woman did or didn't go to confession. And so it's her word against nothing. And there have been priests that have been barred from ministry for their life on the basis of false accusations. Now, the reason I know this case is because the woman in question went to confession on her deathbed and gave permission for her confession to be revealed. That's critical, all right? And admitted at her dying confession that she had falsely accused a priest, and in consequence he had been barred from clerical ministry for his entire career. And the priest who was hearing her final confession said, will you give me permission to share this so that I can exonerate him? And she said, yes. And so the priest was able to go back and show that this happened and the man was exonerated. But the idea that the laity can't share, absolutely false. And I've shared the contents of my confessions many, many times with friends and so forth if I like or dislike the counsel the priest gives. You know what that father said to me? That was good advice. Well, that was terrible advice or whatever it might be. No problem there at all. It is true that the confessional has been used as a context to abuse people. Absent the sacrament, that is not the pastoral relationship is not spared that dynamic, right? So if you look at other institutions where abuse of minors and other vulnerable people has taken place, it has taken place in Protestant congregations, it has taken place in mosques, it has taken place in synagogues, it has taken place in public schools. I went to a private high school, secular private high school, without a hint of religion anywhere in it. And it was a boarding school, and there were administrators in the boarding school who exercised, you know, a duty of care over students, and that duty of care could become manipulative. And a couple of years ago, probably 10 years ago, several individuals who used to be at that school for many, many decades were credibly accused of sex abuse and lost their jobs, right? Because it's not the sacrament, it's the power imbalance that allows for exploitation and abuse. I know soccer coaches that have done this. I know camp counselors that have done it, teachers that have done it, religious leaders from all traditions have done it, politicians have done it, and heaven knows slaveholders have done it, right? So anytime there's a power imbalance and one person can manipulate another person, it can happen even when there's no overt power imbalance, but there's a kind of psychological manipulation. You know, the trendy word now is gaslighting, when one person can sort of snow another person and manipulate them. It happens all the time in male-female relationships where, you know, oftentimes the stereotype is, a guy will say whatever the girl wants to hear, right, to get his way. So this is just an unfortunate part of the dynamic of being a human. Now, can it be exacerbated in the Catholic Church because of the aura of the priesthood and the mystique around the sacraments? There's no doubt about that. Absolutely. Is that why abuse happens? No, I think the other reasons that it happens. I think it primarily happened because, or has happened and been facilitated, because men love power, they love secrecy, and all people like to have a temptation to abuse that for their own personal aggrandizement. So the important thing is that we all continue to shine a light on it all the time, and that children and adults be educated about this and alert to the signs. You know, I had people that were, let's say, trying to be exploitative of me when I was in high school. They were not successful, but I didn't really understand what happened until I became, say, in my 40s and actually received youth protection training in the Catholic Church. It was the Catholic Church that taught me, A, what happened to me, and B, how to be alert to that and guard against it and teach others to guard against it. So that's what we need to continue to do. Anyway, thank you so much for the call. Got just about 1 minute left. Let's go now to Jesse in Washington. Jesse, welcome to Call to Communion. Hey, Jesse. Jesse in Washington. You still there? Hello, Jesse. No Jesse. Okay, going once. Jesse in Washington. Going twice, Jesse in Washington. Jesse's not there. We're going to put Jesse back on hold. All right, so let me go to an email questions. This one is from Theodore. Theodore writes and says, do we have to sell all our possessions to truly follow Christ and be saved? Well, Theodore, I'll ask you, do you need to sell your possessions to follow Christ and truly be saved? You know, when the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark went to Christ and he said, good teacher, tell me the way to be saved, Christ essentially said to him, you already know what to do. Go follow the commandments. Now, what if the conversation had ended there? And the young man had said, yeah, you know, I should really do that. I should put my whole heart and soul into living the commandments. Let me go back and think about that. What's commandment number one? Love God above all things. What's commandment number two? Oh, love my neighbor as myself. Oh my, there's my neighbor in need. What do I need to do for him? How can I help him? Maybe I should give him some of my worldly goods. Remember Zacchaeus? He comes down out of the tree. Jesus has lunch with him. Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And I'm going to make up 7 times for anybody I've defrauded. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. You remember the Gerasene demoniac? Jesus heals him. The man says, I want to come follow you. Leave everything and follow you. And Jesus says to him, no, you've suffered enough. Go home to your family. Tell them what God's done for you. In other words, Jesus didn't give the same advice to every person. He tailored it to the individual's needs. Now, in the case of the rich young ruler, he actually invited this guy to become the 13th disciple. He had said to St. Matthew, leave your money booth and come follow me. Matthew did. He said to Peter, James, John, and Peter and Andrew, John and James, he said, leave your father, leave your nets, leave your boats, come follow me. They left everything and followed him. But he didn't say that to everybody. But he did offer this to the rich young ruler, but only after the rich young ruler pressed the point. I want something deeper, Jesus. I already know about the commandments. Is there something more I can do? Well, yeah, you could sell everything and give to the poor. Then come follow me. Ooh, maybe not. Maybe not. In the Catholic Church, we do have people that do this. They're called religious. They follow the vows of perfection, poverty, chastity, and obedience. They do give everything away. They follow Christ radically. But it's not for everybody. Some of us are meant to be married, support our wives and families, have houses, have mortgages, have 401ks, but still take care of the poor. Thank you so much. The show is called Communion Monday through Friday here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.